Tonight we're going to be in Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and if the Lord willing, we will close in Daniel 12. I will close tonight at my conclusion. We'll kind of take an overview of where we've been, and we'll conclude on what we'll wrap up this wonderful book. We've been it for quite some time. I've chosen to take chapter by chapter a night. For a week, and I know that seems a little long, but I think until we got to this 10th chapter, we had to take things really slow to see the visions and the prophetic visions that Daniel was given. We started out, remember, in Daniel chapter 2. We saw that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of, and he was greatly troubled. And no one in the whole realm of the astrologers and the magicians and all these people could conjure up. You know, and immediately when I went over these things, I was thinking, there's a long history of this in the pagan world. Apart from the Jewish world, and obviously everybody in Christ, apart from the life of God, there is the barrage of paganism. You know, we see it when the Jews were in Egypt. You know, and Pharaoh, and how when the Jews came out, God led them miraculously, through the Red Sea in the wilderness. We see all the nations of God was completely and utterly insistent that his people would not get involved in the paganism, the idols, and everything. So it is prevalent. So we see Daniel, character was impeccable as we go, and that's a huge thing that I was trying to bring out. We see him faced with it. These big dreams came in, this in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, who was not only a cruel king, but a very proud king, troubled greatly. And Jews at that time, and all throughout history, were considered varmint. They were considered vermin. They were, or whatever you want, they were the scum of the earth. And yet God had this one young lad named Daniel, tell this wonderful, and I only say wonderful for the vernacular of the word, king, this great dream, this interpretation that would be the capstone, if you will, to understand what's happening in the world today through history and what's going to happen at the end of time. This great image, a head of gold, that's Nebuchadnezzar. You are that head, O king. But it won't last. After you is going to come a dual empire of the Medes and the Persians, if you will, the silver, the arms and the shoulders, if you will. Then after that is going to tumble. And by the way, when we look at this image, we go through the chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and we see how this unfolds. And we're going to look at chapter 10 today, and into 11, we're going to see that the critics try to destroy Daniel, because of the meticulous, and I mean meticulous, down to the kings, the names, the exact times, how they ruled, when they died, how they died, was all laid out. This is all in God's plan of this vision. So Daniel starts out with this absolute running of the ages, if you will. The times of the Gentiles, Jesus talked about it. So the Medes and the Persians are going to fall, and then we're going to see this copper or this brass waste, if you will, this Greek empire. We're going to have this guy named Alexander the Great, who was a swift, fierce, very knowledgeable about economic and military force, lived very shortly, 32 years, but boy, he came on the scene and he did a lot. Over 11,000 miles, we saw in previous studies how he marched and conquered lands, and yet God swiftly dealt with him. Then we see that there's going to be something coming along that's going to be called the Roman Empire. Legs of iron, if you will. Then we understand that even though that is going to crumble, it's divided into two, the eastern and the west. Even though that's going to crumble, it's still not going to fade completely away. And that's important, because when we go to Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and into 18, we're going to see this image, the woman rides the beast. What is this eschatological and religious empire that's going to be so prevalent today. Well, that gives great precedent. We see out of this fourth beast of chapter 7 that we saw, there's going to be the 10 horns coming up, remember? And out of the 10 horns, going to be this little horn coming up, this Antichrist. So we see that in this image set the precedent of the whole book, if you will, of end time prophecy. So like I've always said, if we understand some of these things, we get a more clear view of what's going on. And I'll say this first and foremost, and we'll get to it at the end. We looked last week in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, and we saw that we were looking at, if you weren't able to be here, maybe you could check it out on the internet. We went over the 70 weeks, if you will, broke that down, and what that means. But an interesting thing, about 69 weeks of years will be until the cutting off of the Messiah. 69 weeks has run its course. But Daniel's vision, there's 70 weeks. There's a time when in this last week, it will be broken up in a 3.5-year period. And we see that this last week is going to involve the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist will make a treaty during this middle week. We talked about this a lot, but this is where this comes from. And, of course, we know that in the middle of that week, he breaks that treaty with the Jews. And we'll see a little bit more about that tonight. But we also see an interesting thing. I say in the last days, we've seen some of this unfold. I'll give you an example. The Jews have to be back in their land for this to happen. Well, May 14th, 1948, that happened. And people try to write that off and say, well, you know, they don't belong there. Well, you know, it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Word of God says. The Jews are back in the land. And they're back in the land in unbelief, which is an amazing thing. Because to be back in the land of unbelief, when the Antichrist breaks that treaty and he starts persecuting the Jews, we see that that's the most severest form of persecution in the time that the Jews will have. We'll see that tonight. We'll see that then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, a third, like Zechariah prophesied, will come to him and will see him and believe him, because God will pour out his spirit on the inhabitants of the city of David, Jerusalem. And they will see the Messiah and they will believe in him. See, they don't believe in their Messiah now. They're still looking for him. So all these things we see early on in Daniel chapter 2. So, then we come to the 10 toes, these 10 nations made out of iron and clay. We also see that there's going to be a stone that's going to be cut out without hands that's going to come and it's going to explode this image, shatter it, and fill the whole earth. And we know that the dominion will be from sea to sea, that all will know the Lord, from Zechariah to Zephaniah, and all the prophets prophesied these things. So, wow, it's amazing. I have had a tremendous time, and I praise the Lord and thank him for this opportunity to be in this part of the Word. So with that background, we see a little bit in chapter 9 where we left off last week about the 70 weeks. I just want to hit on that real quick, okay? We see in Jeremiah chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles 36 and elsewhere the reason for the 70 years. God, there was 490 years before that the Jews absolutely disobeyed God. They didn't observe his Sabbaths. For the rest, every 7 years, they were supposed to allow the land to rest. They didn't release debts of those that owed debts. They didn't release slaves of those that were to be released for 490 years. So God said, I am going to get a Sabbath rest for every one of those 490 years that you owe me. So you're going to go for 7 years captivity in Babylon. So we see the 490 years as a precedent even before the captivity. We're also going to see this 490 years very, very pointedly on the end times. We saw exactly how at this 490 years they used a 360-day calendar, and we also went over the fact that that wasn't out of the ordinary, because places like India, Persia, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Italy, China, they all had 360-day calendars, so it wasn't out of the ordinary. That's what the Hebrews had at that time. Did you get that book, Pam, by the way, Coming Prince? Did you find that? I saw Robert Anderson.
No.
Okay. Well, anyway, that's a great book if you can get it. It's by Kriegel Publishers. He died in the early 1900s. But he even broke it down to the fact that if he even used a 365-day calendar, he minused all the leap years and so forth, and you come up to this wonderful number, Does anybody remember? 173,880 days to the day when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, as Zechariah foretold. Wow. So we see that that this is where we left off. 70 weeks of years, we've gone through 69 of them. There's one left to go. You know, when we look at prophecy like this, it's very easy to get confused. And I get confused more than anybody. I'm very simple-minded. My teachers in school had to have a lot of patience with me. But it is simple. That's why God repeats himself. That's why we go over these things all the time. So in for example, in chapter 7, if you remember, we had that wonderful chapter about these four beasts. We talked about the lion was Babylon, the bear was Medo-Persia, the leopard was Greece, and then we had this fierce beast, four of them, that out of the 10 horns came this little one, and was describing, again, in greater detail, if you will, that image, you know. Babylonian kept, or the Babylonian Empire fall, the Medo-Persia fell, Greece fell. We have this Rome dealings that we're looking at right now. And we'll see today, we'll consummate, and then with the Antichrist at the end of Daniel. So if I get excited, get a little ahead of myself, please forgive me, but I am excited. This is God's Word. And as we'll see when we get through one of the meanings of prophecy, one of the meanings of this, we'll see the types of the Antichrist and the fulfillment. If God fulfills his word to the exact jot and tittle in the past, he is going to do the exact same thing in the future. It is guaranteed. And that excites me. It really excites me. When I talk to my son, I could talk intelligently with my older son. He's been in the military for years and years. He's an E-8. He's, you know, one of these guys that thinks he has it all together. But yet, when I talk to him about these things, we realize that they only know so much. You know, I know precisely what's going to happen because of the Word. So tonight we're going to be in Daniel 10. Let me start out by saying this is the last revelation of Daniel. It presents God's rule over his people, Israel, in the very near and the very far distant future. Daniel received this revelation about 2 years after King Cyrus ended the Babylonian captivity. So we're dealing with the late 80s, probably. He's up there. He's up there in age. And by the way, Daniel did not return to the land with his fellow Jews. Many reasons probably could be that. Probably because of his age. Maybe God had placed him there for continuing influence for God's people. Who knows? But we know by this time he was in his late 80s. This was, again, about 2 years after Cyrus ended that captivity. Daniel did not return. You know, I think it's amazing how we don't see in the Word of God at all that Daniel complained. God didn't explain why he kept him there. I don't think Daniel complained at all. He had such an impeccable character. And so we see. So let's get into this. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, or if you have the King James Version, it's the Hiddekel, that's the Hebrew word for Tigris, I study out of the King James, so I was, you know, as I came to it, I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. And as I was presenting these messages from the King James, or excuse me, the New King James Version, I did a little study for it. Tigris River, my son stood on the Tigris River when he was in Iraq. Called me and said, I'm standing on the Tigris River. I think I told this thing before. We had a great time talking about the importance of that river. That river was ancient. Well, that's what we're looking at here, so you can get a little bit of understanding. A lot of history over there. That river's still flowing, by the way. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, and his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Does this sound familiar? Get into that a little bit. Let me go down to verse 10. And I, Daniel, verse 7, saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned in frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of the words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. You know, there's many different ways of looking at this. I personally believe this was the pre-incarnate Christ, myself. Some commentators think that it's angels. Some commentators, like C.I. Schofield and a few other ones, think that it's a mixture of the two. That 5, 6, and 7 were the incarnate Son of God, or Jesus in an incarnate appearance, and then they get the angel form a little bit later. Whatever it is, I believe, again, I've taken the stance that it is Christ, pre-incarnate, before, in other words, before he became flesh for our sakes. But you see these descriptions of him, verses 4 through 9, and I think it's really we need to look at this a little bit before we really start racing through the rest of this tonight. But look at back in verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and I looked and beheld a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were torches of fire. His arms and his feet burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Whereas the scripture says in Revelation, the sound of many waters. And then you see in verse 7 that when he saw this, he was terrified. Verse 8, he saw the vision, no strength was left in him. Well, when Paul was on the road going to Damascus, remember, and Christ, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He fell to the ground. He heard and he saw, but those around him did not, you know, like he did. You know, if you want to real quick, keep your thumb there and just turn to Revelation. If there's nothing else, at least you have a well-worn Bible. Revelation 1:13. We'll just read about four verses. Revelation 1:13-17. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Look at verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. John saw him, and he fell down. Go to chapter 2, verse 18. Again, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. You know, these descriptions all mean a certain amount, not only of deity, but of absolute holiness. I would venture to say, as when we look at, when God reveals himself in certain vernacular ways in Scripture, he does it so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is God speaking. And we can be sure of his word. And we'll see an interesting thing as we get into chapter 12. But just keep that in mind. He says in verse 9, yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, verse 10, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees, on the palm of my hands. Have you ever had it? Let me pause and ask, have you ever had a time in prayer where the Lord was so present that you couldn't say anything? Paul describes that in Romans chapter 8, that sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit does with groanings too deep for words. You know, one thing I love about the Bible, when we get intimate with God, he gets intimate with us. Real intimate. He was astounded, not only from what he saw with his senses, but I believe that God is able to communicate with our spirit in such a way that we know we're in his presence. We don't have to imagine. We don't have to conjure up. We don't have to try and sit here and try to squeeze out enough faith that we can maybe feel him. No, he communicates with our spirit because the Bible says that ours, his spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his child. And I believe that I see this here, and a lot of times we just pass over it. Ezekiel experienced this. John experienced it. Paul experienced this. So he says in verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me which made me tremble on my knees and on the palm of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. And stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard. I got that underlined in my Bible. Remember, we saw that before. You know, God says, when I knew that you understand, God knows your heart. When he knew that Daniel was set to understand, wow, there he was. You know, we can fool some of the people some of the time, but we can't fool God any of the time. And so when we come to him, he knows exactly where our heart's at. And I love when he said to Daniel, this is the second time in the text of the book of Daniel, he said this to him. From the first day, look at verse 12, that you set your heart to understand, and to humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. That's intimacy. And I venture to say, before we get into verse 13, here's where the spiritual battle starts really beginning. Okay? You need to understand that. Because when we get intimate with God, that is a blow to Satan. He can't get your soul, but what's the one thing that he could do in the eternal conflict of God is strike God at his most precious possession, and that's you. Look at verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. There's a gentleman named Leon Wood who has great commentary regarding the book Daniel. Says this, quote, Satan often assigns emissaries to influence governments against the people of God. Against the people of God. Not necessarily the world. The world is being united. The world wants to be united. God will have none of it, and that's what Satan attacks. I love that. He often assigns influence, satanic influences, if you will, to influence all the governments against the people of God. That's what we've been seeing all along in the book of Daniel. Look at 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. You know, latter days. I looked up this latter days. Jacob said it in Genesis 49. He used this in a prophetic term. Hosea in Hosea 3:5 used it in prophetic term regarding Israel returning and seeking the Lord. In our most recent study, it's in chapter 2, verse 28, referring to the days yet future beyond Nebuchadnezzar's time. Joel uses this language in Joel chapter 2, verse 20 and 29 about in the latter days, a spirit will be poured upon. And Peter used that as day of Pentecost and so on and so forth. It is a term that God uses to in the certainty to know that in the latter days, this will happen. We've seen it happen many times, many fulfilled prophecies. Joel chapter 2 is one of them. Although that prophetic countenance in, or prophetic utterance in Joel chapter 2 had a near and a far fulfillment. Okay? The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, but yet what does the latter part of that verse say? In Joel chapter 2, some of you remember. He's talking about in the latter days, in the tribulation, in the end times. So that's a perfect example in the latter days. If one part's going to be fulfilled, you can guarantee that it's going to be fulfilled in the days to come. And that's comforting to me. You know, if you really think about it, what's life all about anyway? Do we just sit there and we live here and we have some transitory joy and we live and we do the best we can and we die? I mean, think about it. If you really get down to it, prophecy is not for the experts. Prophecy is not for the PhDs. And I'm not getting down to that. You know me. But you know, really, what does it really matter when 95%, and that is a small figure, 95% of the seminaries here are going apostate. Princeton, one of the first ones, has completely apostatized. Most of the pastors coming out don't even believe in the virgin birth. Some of them don't even believe in the miraculous. And I could go on and on. Prophecy is not so we can just get puffed up. Prophecy is so that we can set our right life aright. If it's true, this is the word of God. How do I know that I'm born again? Or how do I know what my position in Christ is? If those prophecies are just there for no reason, then why study them? What does it do for me? This is, remember, the first time we studied the book of Isaiah, we got into a little bit of this. What is prophecy all about? God shows his character through prophecy. He shows his faithfulness through prophecy. We get intimate with God through prophecy. We see Amos. God tells Amos that he does nothing unless he reveals his secrets through his servants, the prophets. So it is a big deal. God is wonderfully telling us here how much he loves us and gave us his word for it. All this could have perished. You realize out of all the writings of Plato and Socrates and all these people, most of them have either perished or they're just mundane. The Word of God. I was looking at a copy of the original 1611 King James Bible today and reading the Vatican. It is phenomenal. 1611. Still, the best-selling translation. I'm just saying this because to show you the power of God's Word. How many people have tried to destroy it, tried to get rid of it? The Bible is fantastic. People cannot get rid of it. Satan cannot get rid of it. He can try to distort it. He can try to change it. But it goes on. Century after century after century. The prophetic wheel rolls on. If that doesn't give us boldness in our Christian life, nothing will. In the latter days. This phrase is used in Daniel 10, the latter days, covers the span of history. Listen to this. This is amazing. Covers the span of history from about 530 BC to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we will see this brought out in chapters 11 and 12. That's amazing. And all the prophets that we can associate with the fulfillment and the activity in these prophecies of Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, just to name a few, Joel, and on, they all are perfectly in accord with the prophetic word of God. Proving that this is God's word. The major point on this is the destiny of the nation of Israel. Not only the history of nations, but the history of the world. Listen, folks, before we get on here, we get a glimpse into the spiritual affairs, if we start reading this, of the history of not only the nations, but of the spiritual conflict that's going on in the world from the beginning of time. This conflict, for the most part, is hidden from human observation. Ronald Showers, who I greatly, greatly admire, refers to the writing of the truth. We'll get there in the 21st chapter. He refers to that 20th chapter quote as it carries the idea that God has pre-written the course of history, unquote. Is that fantastic or what? He has pre-written the course of history. Can we know what's going to happen? Yes. We can know what's going to happen in certainty. And if I know what's going to happen in the world, I certainly know what's going to happen to me when I die, or when you die. We get that glimpse of that spiritual conflict here. So let's get back into chapter 10, verse 13. Again, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Here goes the battle. 21 days, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Verse 14, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. Verse 17, how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved. That's twice in this chapter. O man greatly beloved, fear not. What does Jesus say? Fear not. You know that in the Bible, they have reported, I haven't checked it out, but I'm sure it's true because I've heard it not only quoted in a movie that we love, but I've heard it quoted by other prominent men. God says not to fear over 365 times in his word. If he says that many times in his word, he means it. Fear not. No wonder when God comes and says, fear not to you, that we strengthen. He says, verse 19, peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Let me tell you something. There is nothing like a confident Christian. Because a confident Christian is not arrogant and he's not full of pride. He's confident in his Lord. And he gets humbled and he is just a wonderment to be around. I love A.W. Tozer has a book that came out years ago called That Incredible Christian, if you've never read it. I think we have it over there. Do we have it over there? I can't remember. But he deals on some of the things. You know, like we talked a little bit about Monday, I mentioned the Christian is an incredible creature. There is nothing on earth like the Christian. Nothing. Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus didn't die for demons. Jesus didn't die for anything but us, to lift us above the sphere of angels, above the principality and powers, to seat us with him in the heavenly places. There is nothing like the Christian at all. And our chief adversary knows this. And that's who he's after, is you and I. And the closer we get to Christ, isn't that a paradox? The closer we get to Christ, the world can be falling apart and you have peace. It's amazing to me. It's incredible. God's new creation in Christ Jesus is. It just excites me. So on the end again, verse 18, he touched him again, he strengthened him. It says in verse 20, then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And that's the quote that I had from Reginald Showers regarding that wonderful, I will tell you, verse 21, what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. You know, as you remember, and I believe it's in Revelation chapter 12 when there was a war in heaven. It was Michael that had war with the dragon. Was it a conflict of going, wow, you know, who's going to win? No. But it was a glimpse into the spiritual realm in heaven. That's how intense it is. Your life matters. Your life is intense. You may feel ho-hum, and you may feel like nothing happens, and one day is the same, and all we do is go to Bible study. Your life matters. There is war going on in heaven over you. There's a fight going on. And I love the fact that we can get a little glimpse in here. There's this war going on. And this whole chapter 10 was stating the fact that of the conflict that's going on, there was truth to this vision. There was truth to this understanding that was being given to Daniel. And there was a war going on. Let's get into chapter 11. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. I stood up to strengthen him. Let me say a few things before we get into this chapter. Because remember I told you at the beginning of tonight, because of the mass, and I mean mass, of specific details, and I don't have time. The Scofield Study Bible goes into some little detail. That's great. There's a book here that I've had for years. If you can get if you have anything to do with the Friends of Israel, you can get it. It's called The Most High God by Reginald Showers. It is full of information, exact information, down to the years, to the names of the kings, to the under-kings. He does a marvelous job. So if any of you could get this book, I would recommend it if this interests you. But because of the massive specific details that have found their fulfillment so accurately, critics have argued that this had to be written after the fact. They argue that to this day, even though the Greek Septuagint absolutely proves that false. We have that 250 years we know before Christ. But nonetheless, because we'll see in this chapter, especially in chapter 11, again, if you want to look into all the different kings and everything else, that how they died and what they conquered and the years that they conquered, back-to-back years, it is such a specific fulfillment. It's incredible. But let me also say this before we get going here. The major division of this great chapter, chapter 11, verses 1 through 35 are now past history. Okay? So if you look at chapter 11 from verses 1 through 35, it is past history. It has happened. It has been fulfilled. Exactly. And I have, you know, if anybody's interested, again, get that book. But I got a lot of documentation at home I could give to you, but in that book has most of it. By the way, he uses a great amount of resources and people that have gone a lot further than he has. Sir Robert Anderson is one of them, so you get that book. That's a fantastic book. 1 through 35 are now past history. It's done. Even Will Durant, who is a big historian on Greece and so forth, even Will Durant writes amazing facts that lay down history. He's a big critic of Christianity. Great, great historian. But verses 36 through 45 are still yet to come. So let's keep that in mind. Let's divide this chapter that way, and we can start getting a grip. Am I going to make it? I don't know. Chapter 11, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Look at verse 3. Then a mighty king shall rise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. They're talking about Alexander the Great. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not amongst his posterity, nor according to his dominion will he be ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. Now, Alexander's kingdom was divided into four parts: Egypt, Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. But what's so interesting about this is his posterity, in other words, his lineage, was not involved. These were his generals that divided up this kingdom. Is the word precise or what? And this is, again, in a study like this, you know, you scratch the surface, but it is so well worth your time to look into. Wow. Verse 5, he said, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. You know, this verse right here, for example, through verse 35, describes this warfare that lasted 2 centuries. 2 centuries. Now, you know, one thing I love about the word, you know, you think if God's going to fulfill something, he would do it really quickly. And sometimes he does. And sometimes he takes centuries. But in those centuries, men come and men go. Dynasties come and dynasties go. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But God's word rolls on. It stays the same. Wow. 2 centuries. Verse 6, and at the end of some years they will join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now, what does all this mean? All this means specifically that the time and the course of these 2 centuries run in a way that God engineered, not man. And it has run its course exactly. And remember our division. The first 35 verses are past, they're history, and they're minutely detailed and kept. But we also remember the last verses, 36 through 45, they're still in the future, a great understanding that they will be kept in exactly the same precision as the former was fulfilled. Wow. Verse 7, but from a branch of her roots one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Why does God go through so much detail? Because there's people out there that simply will not believe. We could just summons this up and say for 200 years, God had everything go his way, and that's it, and that's that. But God gives specific detail. So no man can have an argument. Like I said before, I believe that when the unbelieving wicked stand before God in the last judgment, I don't believe there's going to be anything said. I really don't. People try to hide their pompous, their attitude, their pride, and everything else with their PhDs and with their stiff-necked, you know, understanding, whatever, but God just simply laughs at them. Look at Psalm 2. If you want to get a glimpse of what God is really thinking in his heart, look at Psalm 2. God laughs in the heavens. He holds them in derision. He's going to set up his king on his holy hill. And yet he's allowing for our good and his glory, ultimately, he's allowing history to run its course. And in this chapter, it may seem long, it may seem hard to follow, but this is exactly what he's doing. Again, in verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And the king of the north shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given in the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he will be cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come to an end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Look at verse 14. Now in those times, you see on verse 14, I know most Bibles have a more bold and number, some have a little mark. It's a change of thought. It's saying, now in these times, in those times, excuse me, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. That's interesting language. They're going to exalt themselves. In the fulfillment of this vision, they're going to exalt themselves, but guess what? They're going to fall. What God said he's going to do, verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city with the forces of the south, shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Wow. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in a glorious land with destruction in his power. That's going to be interesting as we get to verse 21 and down, talking about Antiochus. Remember Antiochus? The one who typified the Antichrist? In verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But he shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against him to the end. And to the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Verse 21. Again, this verse brings us to the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of chapter 8, remember? The type of the future Antichrist. Remember our division. We're in chapter 21. We got a few chapters, a few verses to go. And in his place shall rise a vile person. This little horn of chapter 8 is Antiochus. A vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's exactly how the Antichrist is going to come in to the Jews, by intrigue. He's going to come in peacefully. He's going to maneuver around, and he is going to be able to make peace with Israel. Can you imagine that? He's going to have an intrigue. Look at verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest place of providence, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoils, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Wow. But only for a time. I love when God says that, but only for a time. He shall stir up, verse 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south of the great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to the battle with a very great mighty army. But he shall not stand, for he shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. What does the Bible say in the Proverbs about if you're given to hunger, put a knife to your throat? Don't enter the delicacies and the dainty meats of those that have a deceitful heart. We have to be taken out before Antichrist comes. We get the true church will recognize him. And again, if I said before, if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, there's going to be nobody around here to rapture because they will be killed. We must be taken out. This man is cunning. Wow. Well, the king's heart, verse 27, shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. You know, simply the kings of Syria and Egypt were both cruel and deceitful, but the fatal end is for a proper time. Both these kings will be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table and shall not prosper, but for the end will still be at the appointed time. Evil is on a leash to be for the appointed time. Look at verse 28. For while to this land and great riches his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. His heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. He shall do damage and then return to his own land. It refers again to Antiochus beginning great terror on the Jews. You know, he was driven back by, some say it was the forefront of what would be called a Roman invasion or the Romans. But anyway, he was driven back. When he was driven back, he came back to the land of the Jews. That is when he took out his anger on the Jews. And we'll see that. Again, verse 28 is really important. While returning this land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do damage when he returns to his own land. 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships of Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant again and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Look at verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and he shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. You know, according to confirmed history, Antiochus polluted the temple by offering a sow or a pig upon the altar. And an altar was erected over the altar of the living God in the temple. The temple was dedicated to Zeus. Does mythology have a negative connotation? Absolutely. This was the act of abomination of desolation that was done by Antiochus, a forerunner to the Antichrist. Let's go down. Look at verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. These desecrations brought on the Maccabean revolt, by the way. And it was led by Judas. How do you pronounce that, Leon? Maccabeus? Yeah. Yes. Interesting. Yeah. Who are the Maccabeans? Who are the Jews? These were godly remnant of godly Jews that brought on this revolt by this man's absolute tyranny and disregard for the things of God, blatant disregard. We read of the Antichrist in Revelation how he speaks blasphemous things. In fact, he causes his image to speak blasphemous things. That is what he does. Wow. Verse 32, again, those that do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the ones for their God will carry out strong and great exploits. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and captivity and plunder. Now when they fall, they shall be aided by a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. Verse 35, and some of those who understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. You know, God says to those that are in tribulation that are being killed, being beheaded, the souls of those under the altar, and they cry out, Lord, how long? And he says, tell the number of your brethren has lost their lives the same as you. In other words, it's the appointed time, rest. God knows what he is doing. It's the appointed time, the appointed time. You know, I don't know. For some reason, it must have been history teacher I had. We learned a lot about Napoleon Bonaparte in school. And I was in high school. I don't know if it was the 70s. I don't know if that was a thing or not. But we learned a lot about him. He was an arrogant, pompous man. But he understood that there was a creator. I told you that story. One night he was, I got a few minutes. Does anybody care if we have a few minutes late? If you do, forgive me. But he was out on the deck of his ship. You might remember the story. And they had gone through a large part of being on the sea. And as some of the sailors were blaspheming God and drinking, carrying on. And he said, if you dare to see those stars in the sky, you know, basically if you can pull those down, what are you doing? He had enough sense to know that there was a creator. He's the same one that stood on the edge of the Valley of Megiddo and looked out. He said, I have never in my life saw a battlefield more in line for a great battle. And that's exactly where Armageddon is going to take place. So history, whether it's a secular view or whether it's a Christian view, a biblical view, history proves the Bible. So we get to verse 36. The Antichrist. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Remember in 2 Thessalonians? Paul says that he wanted to comfort those believers that thought that they were in such persecution that the day of the Lord had come. What's the first thing he does? Is he comforts them, assures them that it's not. And what does he do? He goes right to that fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, and he speaks of the Antichrist and what he's going to do. Exactly what we have here. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, when the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume him with the brightness of his coming. This is the one he says that, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And that man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed, the son of perdition, who poses and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God. That is the ultimate arrogancy. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you reject me, but one's going to come in his own name and you'll receive him. And Paul says, he's going to sit in this temple saying, I'm God. And then he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And that now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time, the appointed time. See, Jesus came in at an appointed time. You know, we see that in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Micah 5, 2, you know, out of Bethlehem, Judea will come forth one. He came at an appointed time. The Antichrist is also coming at an appointed time. God's appointed time. And he says, you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only now he restrains will we do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, those are two very important words in this passage. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Hey, listen, folks, Scripture is very, very emphatic on when this man is going to come. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we know the times. And Jesus said, when you see these things start to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. I'm not going to make it, am I? This one is going to come. Verse 37, he's going to say, I'm God. He says in verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And I'll end in verse 39. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with the foreign god. He shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Let's read the next few verses and I'll end. For the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, just like our friend entered the glorious land on his way back, just like Antiochus entered back into the land, and that's when he's going to do great harm to the people of God. You know, if you really look at the scripture, some people think, and I think it's interesting, you know, you read Ezekiel 38 and 39 in here, okay? He's going down, he's going into Egypt, he's passing through the Ezekiel 38 and 39, that war of Gog and Magog, that north coming down and attacking Israel. You know, and we see that it, a lot of people place that within the tribulation. A lot of people place it before. I kind of happened to place that just a little bit before. And then the Antichrist comes back and he takes care of that and gains security, if you will, for the land of Israel. That's just my interpretation of that. Could be or could not be. But it does follow exactly of this man that we see, this Antiochus from the 8th chapter of Daniel, how he came back to the land. And he shall return. Look at verse 41. Enter the glorious land, and many countries he shall overthrow, or shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And then we get into the 12th chapter of the Great Tribulation. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the Bible says that this man of great military exploits will be even down into Egypt, gaining not only exploits, but by cunning, by I think it'll be political as well, personally. And then all of a sudden he hears of this news of the north. Look at verse 44. And it troubles him. Therefore he goes out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. What better way to secure, falsely, if you will, a security blanket, if you will, around Israel? You know, now we see Russia in line with Iran, you know, allies with Iran and so forth. It's just something for you to think about. I just think it's really interesting how this pattern has been followed before. Exactly before. We know for sure down to the very day that 69 weeks are over with. I will say this next week, and I'll close with this. Only 15 minutes late. I'll just read this conclusion that I'd written out for the last part of this book. I just simply said that the book of Daniel shows the absolute rule of the Most High God over the realm of mankind. The absolute rule. Modern day events come to light even when we see them through the book of Daniel. The nation of Israel must be in their homeland. That's what excites me. They must be in their homeland before this final week of the 70 weeks prophecy to run their course. And of course, this happened, like I said before, May 14th, 1948. And I'll end with this. Past prophecy has been fulfilled to the exact detail, which guarantees the exact fulfillment in the future. Is Israel on their land? Yes. Are they there to stay? I think all the wars that they have fought and the insurmountable odds and they won, God is showing, yes, they are there to stay. They are not going anywhere. Nobody is going to be able to annihilate them. Nobody is able going to push them in the Mediterranean. Nobody's going to be able to resist God's hand. And that's what's going to infuriate the Antichrist. And so he's going to set up this false treaty. And he's going to allow them to do what they want. And he's going to think, oh, I got them in the palm of my hands. They're putty in my hands. Until he does something that God prophesied and God had a type done years and years and years before. He's going to go up in the temple and he's going to say, now you're going to worship me. Your God is impotent. You're going to worship me now. And he just went into the end of his rope. And that's when God said, that is it. And the end of the Gentile rule in history as we know it will come crashing to an end. Can we pray, please?
Thank you, God, in heaven for the teaching that we have. Freedom in our country to worship in spirit and in truth, to have the truth taught to us. We thank you for those who teach us. We thank you for all this teaching on prophecy as an encouragement that leads us to the hope that we all have.